Chapter 1, we'll start in where we left off last week with verse 3. My dear brother David, who's going to be preaching, I take a week of vacation to visit our grandkids down in New Jersey in just a few weeks, said, "You're going to really have to be disciplined to stay on schedule and get this series done by Easter." But I believe in miracles. Oh, well. He's really gotten to know me. Yes. Carrie Ann, you say that Celeste thinks she's funny. David thinks he's funny, too, apparently. Yes. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know that I grew up in a large family, 7 kids. An older sister, then me, and then 5 younger brothers after me. 6 boys. My mother had her hands full trying to keep us in line. Every now and then, one of us would pick up on something that my parents were doing or not doing and use that as a basis for challenging the rules. And that usually did not work out very well for us. One of the things that I heard from time to time, "Do as I do." No, "Do as I say, not as I do." And because it was mom or dad, we did it. at least for a while. How effective is an admonition like that? Do as I say, not as I do. Because like it or not, people are watching. Parents know it's true of kids, right? Your kids are watching you, right? They look at your example. But it's not only our kids, it's other people around us, the people that we relate to in the community. They're watching us. And what are they seeing? What are they hearing from us and how we interact with them and with situations that we face in life. As we open this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is expressing his thankfulness for these believers in Thessalonica. Remember, his time with them was really brief. He had only been preaching in their synagogues for 3 Sabbaths. So he might have been a few days on either end of those 3 Sabbaths with them. Oh, less than a month he was with them. But we can see that they saw his example. And now Paul has received word about them. Timothy brought back word about the Thessalonians and the report of how they were doing in their faith. And he's writing this letter to encourage them, to stand firm in the Lord and to continue to walk with him. He said in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as we look at this, the main idea that I want to emphasize as we work through this chapter is that the message we share with people is inseparable from the way that we live among them. First of all, we'll see, starting in verse 3, that a changed life validates our profession of faith. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Right before that was that verse 3 that I read a minute ago, that remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, love. Those concepts, those ideas, those attitudes are inseparable from authentic Christianity. I like the way pastor and commentator John Stott described these words. He said this: faith, hope, and love are thus sure evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Together, they completely reorientate our lives as we find ourselves being drawn upwards toward God in faith, out towards others in love, and on towards the parousia in hope. The new birth means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of our fallen introversion and redirect us towards God, Christ, and our fellow human beings. Isn't that great? Do you see how these attitudes complement one another? Faith, we're looking up to God. We're looking up to Him. Love, we're looking outward toward others, toward the world, to the people around us. Hope looks forward to the promise of His coming. Paul was thankful that he could see these realities in the Thessalonians. This was a young church. These were new believers. But their lives already demonstrated that they were the real thing. They were authentic Christians. And he emphatically affirms that in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that He has chosen you. First of all, he calls them brethren, brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Part of the family of God. Now we know that language is pervasive in the Bible, right? That this idea that God is our Father, and we're all brothers and sisters. Brothers loved by God. I occasionally talk with people who are struggling in some way in their life and they begin to question God's love for them, particularly. How do I know God loves me? I don't feel loved. If God really loves me, why does He allow such pain and such trials? Those are hard questions. But the first one is the easiest one to answer. How do I know God loves me? Look at the cross. Remember that this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son so that we might live through Him. Or as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us how much God loves us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does God love us? Look at Calvary. Look at the cross. He loved us that much. The next phrase might seem a little unusual here. It's not that rare of a word or an idea in the Bible, however. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, we can't exhaustively work through the implications of that idea, that word, that term in the Bible. Let me read one other passage, though, that takes it even further. From Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. There it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. I like the way our brother Herb Mullen used to put it. He would say, God chose you on purpose for a purpose. And I think that idea is here in this passage. We don't need to read into it, or to we definitely should not try to explain it away. It's what the Bible says. Beloved, chosen by God. The problems that we get into oftentimes is when we go beyond what the Bible says. This idea of God choosing, election is another word that in the English translation, the same word, same root that it comes from. It doesn't diminish the call to preach the gospel to all creation. It doesn't change the fact that we're called to urge people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, and that whoever believes will be saved. It tells us that God is that big, that He has a plan that reaches into eternity past. He knows the end from the beginning. It tells us that He began this story, and He will bring it to completion according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And we don't want to take human responsibility out of the Bible because it's there. Nor should we try to explain away God's sovereignty. It's clearly stated in the Bible. God is that big. So let's take Him at His word. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Well, how did Paul know that? Verse 5 begins to tell us. Because, this is how he knew, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The Thessalonians did not merely hear the teaching of the missionary team. They didn't merely hear a presentation of the gospel from Paul and raise a hand at the end of a meeting. No, there was a supernatural event that happened. That God was working in them. The Spirit applied that word in the heart and in the life of those people as they heard it. And they received it with deep conviction. This was a supernatural intervention. It did not come in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. The connection between the Spirit and power was established since Pentecost, right? But remember what Jesus, looking forward to Pentecost, told the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We're not told here how the reception of the Spirit and the presence, the work of the Spirit was obvious, was evidenced among the Thessalonians, but it was clear. It was visible. They were broken and they believed and they received the message. The message was received with full conviction, as it says in this translation. That word full conviction is a word, it only occurs four times in the New Testament. Once here, three other times. Let me read you those verses. First, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. It says that the hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. All the riches of full assurance, that's that same word, full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then twice in the context of warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Once in chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And then again in Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure waters. So in these passages, the idea is full assurance of understanding, of hope, and of faith. It's a real supernatural, life-changing encounter with the living God. I believe this is really what Jesus is describing in the Good Shepherd Discourse in John chapter 10, when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear. I know them. They follow me. Do you remember when you first believed? You passed from darkness to light. From this present evil age to the kingdom of the Son, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Did the message come to you when you first believe with power, with the Spirit, with deep conviction, with full assurance? Now let me clarify that that does not mean that there's never a doubt or a struggle in the Christian life. The Christian life is all about struggles, all about putting off the old man and putting on Christ, about gaining victory more and more in different areas of our life. But it's the confidence, it's the assurance that we are His. We're in the grip of His grace forever. Not because we're good, but because of Him, because of what He has done for us and in us. He chose us. He saved us. He gave us life. That's good news. It's good news because it depends on God and not on me, not on you. It's amazing grace. The message that we share, Paul could look at the Thessalonians and he could see that they received the word and believed it. And because of that, he could see that their faith was genuine. They were authentic believers. It was evident that they belonged to God. They were His. As I thought about that idea of choice and of being elected, of being chosen by God, I on the questions on the back of the bulletin that we use in the group, it's probably not such a good question, but I put something like, when they were choosing up teams in school for a sporting event, were you the captain? Were you picked first, maybe? Or were you, like me, one of the last ones picked? Robin was last, Tim was first. Yeah, this is good news that God, you are on God's team. He chose you. He loves you. And He'll never, never let you go. That results in a confidence, in an assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. A changed life is an example worth following. Verse 5b down to verse 7. For you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul points to him and his missionary team and their example to the Thessalonians for the short time that they were there among them. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi, I think so, who made the famous statement, preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. I think that's a deliberate exaggeration, right? Because words are always going to be necessary for somebody to get saved. They need to hear the gospel in order to believe it. But I think it's making a point that our preaching of the truth, our sharing of the gospel, is going to be more effective when someone can see the evidence of that gospel in us, right? Well, Paul ministered among the Thessalonians for a short time, but they knew what kind of people they proved to be for their sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, we lived our faith before you. He's not afraid to point to himself and his teammates and to say this, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. They weren't there for very long, but it was long enough for them to see these are authentic believers. These men are not just telling us something. They're telling us something that they really believe and that really changed their life. And no doubt because of that, they preach with love and compassion for the people that they were ministering to. It was clear that God had changed them. They knew the story of what happened in Philippi about the persecution and the being jailed there that they had experienced. They knew what they had experienced there in Thessalonica when they had to leave under duress. But they continued faithful in the message. Their commitment and their way of life, their walk, validated their talk. Just as we read in Acts chapter 4 when the Sanhedrin is considering what to do with the first apostles, they said they perceived that these men had been with Jesus. They could see the reality of something that they had experienced. Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Think about that. The original disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years or so. They saw his habits of prayer. They saw how he handled interruptions, how he dealt with people, how he received children. They saw all of that in the way that he lived. They saw examples of him not only teaching about prayer, but how he prayed at every moment and in every key decision that he had to make. And we see how his example was a model for the disciples. Here, though Paul was among them for a short time, he preached Jesus. So you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He was pointing them to Jesus, but they also saw an example in Paul and his colleagues. This is what a real Christian looks like. Our brother Richard Kane is one that I'll point to. He's with the Lord now. This is what a real Christian looks like. Someone that you can look at their life and you can see by their demeanor and by the way they love and care for people and the way they so gently seek to urge them toward faith and encouraging believers toward faithfulness. This is what a Christian looks like. And it becomes a model, something to strive for, something to respect and say, yeah, this is the real thing. Well, Paul could say about these Thessalonians, though they had been believers for a relatively short time, he could say, you became an example to others. You became an example. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord and proved, and for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You became an example that they received the word with much joy and affliction. Now, how does that go together? Joy and affliction? I think that's the point. I mean, it almost sounds contradictory, right? They weren't joyful for the affliction, I don't think. But in the midst of affliction, in the midst of tribulation, they still had joy. Because the pressures of the world and the suffering of persecution, none of that could rob them of the joy that they had in the Lord because of their steadfast hope. They knew the truth. They knew that Jesus is Lord and that he wins. And that he's going to return. And even though they had some questions about his return, we'll see that as we work our way through the letter, they knew he was returning. And so they had confidence. They were looking ahead with that beyond the trials that they were facing and going through it at the moment. They had joy in the midst of affliction. And that became an example. It became a model. It became a testimony to people around them. We read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This surpassed understanding. They were persecuted. But in the midst of that affliction, they still had joy. That kind of joy, the kind of peace that the Philippians talks about is part of our witness. Part of our witness is how we respond when things go wrong in life. When we suffer an illness or an injury, when we go through a hardship of some kind, it how we respond in the midst of that, we're not thankful for the hard times, I don't think. But we can be thankful in the midst of it. We can have peace. We can have joy. God's got this. I don't see how I'm going to handle it. But God's bigger than this problem, whatever it might be that we're going through. We can know that. We can be assured of that. And as we respond in that way, people are going to see there's something going on in this person's life. This doesn't make sense to me, this unbeliever might say, but how can they have such peace in the middle of all this that they're dealing with? Well, the message that we share with people is inseparable from the way that we live among them. We see here that the gospel sounds forth from an authentic Christian in verses 8 and following. For not only has the word sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we have no need to say anything. The word and witness go hand in hand. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, so they are sharing the word in Macedonia and Achaia, so through the entire peninsula, for the whole area that would be Greece today, everyone's talking about it. Everyone hearing about the conversion of these Thessalonians. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. The word, but also their faith, their subjective experience of faith in him. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Witness and word, they go together. It sounded forth from you. That word sounded forth, it only is used here. This is the only place in the New Testament. And when a word occurs only once, it's kind of hard to get the meaning of it. I've got a couple of dictionaries about this thick, you know, with the words as they were used in the culture, in the classical Greek and in the Koine Greek of the first century. This is a word that was used like of a trumpet sound, that kind of an idea. If we could have gotten Al to bring his trumpet and just give us a nice blast today, that would have been good. I mean, it sounded forth. There was no question that as to the fact that their testimony, the word that's going out from them, but also the testimony of their changed lives, was sounding forth. It was not there was not a simple vacuum in which they were living out their Christianity with a little nice protective shell around them. We'll meet in our little little group and not try to cause too many waves. No, they were causing waves. The word was going out. It was loud and it was clear. And their lives were different because they knew God and they had a relationship with Him through faith in Christ. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's talking about a change of direction. You turn to God from idols. The Bible says a lot about idolatry, right? It's not anything new in the New Testament period. Back in the Old Testament scriptures, we see it. Even Aaron, while Moses was up on the mountain, give me your gold. I'll make a god for us. I mean, he told Moses, I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. This is your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt. Really? What's all that smoke and fire on top of the mountain right now? Anytime we try to substitute the God who is with our own ideas about God, it's idolatry. I mean, and the prophets speak about it so... even sometimes a little bit with a little bit of humor, I think, in the way they state it. In our series in Isaiah, our Sunday school series, we read this verse in chapter 44. Let me read it to you. I think there's a little sarcasm here. The person cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it, and prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I think Isaiah's laughing as he's writing that, about the foolishness of it, right? But before we laugh too hard, realize that any time we distort the truth about God and begin to insert our own ideas, we're essentially falling into a kind of idolatry. Many people, when they hear some aspect of biblical doctrine that they don't like or they can't understand, they'll begin to substitute their own ideas. My God would never send someone to eternal hell. Have you ever heard that? Or someone say, I think ultimately, since God is love, he'll let everyone into heaven. Well, you see, the problem is we don't get to make up our own idea about God. God has spoken. He's given us His word. His word is truth. And though no man has seen God at any time, Jesus has made Him known. Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The sure hope of believers allows us to look beyond this current evil age. You see that in verse 10? And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, so there's some bad news there. Wrath is coming. That's for those who don't believe. But the good news is that those who believe are delivered from it, right? We have the promise that Jesus arose, he ascended into heaven, and he will return. Paul will have more about to say about that return in this letter. We'll get to that in following weeks. But here we see this idea of hope. Our sure hope, allows us to be steadfast as we live life in this fallen world. And how we live makes a difference, because the message we share with people is inseparable from the way that we live among them. I would ask, as we're prepared to close this morning, are Christ-centered faith, love, and hope evident in your life? As you're looking upward to Him, as you're looking outward to the people around you, to the world, as you're looking forward with expectation to the promise of his return. Sometimes we need help. God has given us the church. He's given us brothers and sisters. That's where we started here. Paul calls the Thessalonians brothers. We're a family. And think about how the model of discipleship that we have in the Bible. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, how they complemented and helped one another in different situations. Is there a Paul in your life? An older friend in the Lord who you can look to? Someone that's perhaps been through more, walked with him longer, that can encourage you and help you to be stretched and to learn and to grow. Richard was one who would do that, by the way, not by necessarily preaching at us very much. He would just ask a question every now and then that we would be thinking about for 3 days. Right? But we need that. And what about a Silas, as Paul had on this missionary journey? Or Barnabas, like he had on the first missionary journey? Another brother walking the faith with us, or sister, who can encourage us and hold us accountable. We need that. What about a Timothy? Maybe someone newer in the faith that we can encourage and help to grow and provoke to love and good works. These verses, as I'm reading through it, this idea of our life being an example are convicting, because I'm aware of how easily my life falls short. And it's true to some degree of all of us. None of us are going to be a perfect example. But because we're forgiven, we're different. We're different than we were before we knew Christ. And we can learn and encourage others even while we're still learning and growing in the faith. What we long for is to be an example to believers and to be a good witness to the unsaved in our sphere of influence, because they will look at our life. You can't separate the way we live in our community and the way we live in the world from what we preach. Our walk and our talk, they go together. And people are watching. They're watching you at Hannaford and at Hammond Lumber. They're listening to what you say when you're talking with people from the church or people that are not from the church. And we are a witness. May it be true of us that our lives, none of us will be perfect until he returns and sin is done away once and for all. But may our lives be a testimony that shows God is real and that he's really working in us, working on us, and working through us. May the way we live among our neighbors testify to God's amazing grace. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us.